We're not here to make much of me, but much of Jesus. But I do just want to welcome. I think I've seen some potential first-time attendees. We're really glad you're here. And as always, saints at CAS, we're so overjoyed that you're here gathering with us. If the children could be released at this time, anyone who's going to children's church can come to the front, be taught the word of God by our faithful leaders down there in the children's ministry. And then if you would, please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Sure, many of us know this passage. Joe jokingly said, you know, easy one to preach this week. You know, it's not like anyone knows this text. We cling to this text dearly as Protestants. So read it with me. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, you are vast beyond all measure. You are beautiful and merciful, Lord. And you task me this morning with speaking on your behalf, Lord. I am unfit for this task, but your word is power. I ask that you, by your Spirit, equip me, give me unction to preach your word. But more than that, Lord, I ask that you take your word and that you apply it to the hearts of your saints, Lord. Cause us to worship you, to see you, to behold the glories of your grace revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Spirit, give us spiritual sight to see these things. If there's someone in this room who has never beheld your glory, give them a new heart and eyes to see it. And for those of us who have tasted and seen of the goodness of our God, of you, Lord, we pray that you give us a greater glimpse of your grace. Help us to behold more of your love. Help us to reflect on what you've accomplished for us and how you've called us to live as a result. Let us not boast this morning in ourselves, Lord. Let us never do such a thing. But let us boast only in you and see that salvation is truly of grace and grace alone. We thank you for the good works of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient all his days and gave himself as a sacrifice at the cross for our behalf. Help us to love him this morning and cherish him this morning and be conformed into his image this morning. be with us in this place. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so God helps those who help themselves. That's in the Bible, right? Grateful that that's the response here at Cass Church, but according to a recent Barna poll, 52% of practicing Christians do strongly believe that that's in the Bible. I asked my, you know, was running this by my wife, and she's like, I've never heard of that. Who thinks that? And I'm like, I promise you, people do, right? And lest you think your pastor is a heretic, I'm here to tell you it is not in the Bible, based on your response, although I'm sure most of you know this. But really what I want to do this morning is contrast that statement that is untrue. God helps those who help themselves with what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches, we will see this, I hope, clearly in our text this morning, is that God helps the hopeless. He helps the helpless. He saves the powerless. He raises the dead to life. And unfortunately, if you're not a Christian in this room, if you're not in Christ, that's the condition you presently find yourself in. Hopeless, helpless, powerless, spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walk in. And that's the condition we all once found ourselves in. There was no life in us. We were 6 feet under. And as Christians, what God did was reach his hand into the grave and touch our cold, dead hearts and raise us to new life. So that's what I want us to remember today. I want us to remember who we were, what we were saved from, which really was a grotesque state. And I want us to remember what happened, what we were saved by, and what we were saved by is God's grace. Admittedly, we're going to spend the most of our time on those two things this morning, but lastly, I want us to remember what we were saved for, not by, but for, which is good works. And my hope and prayer and us remembering these things this morning is that first we be humble. Because who we are and what we are, if not a child of wrath this morning, is solely by God's grace. Second, my hope is that you remember the goodness of your God, what he has done for you. It was purely out of his mercy and love. He did not need to reach his hand into the grave and raise you to new life, but he did because he loves you. Lastly, I hope that we see that God has planned for us. Really appreciate what Paul said up here, that God has planned for us to walk in the newness of life in which he has given us. So really what we see in our text today in these verses 2 through 10 is kind of the micro version of what has happened to us. We saw the macro version in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. So there we kind of took a step back and zoomed out, and we saw how our triune God, he planned and accomplished redemption for his people. We saw that the Father, he planned to save a people for himself, and the Son, he went to the cross and accomplished that redemption, and the Spirit has applied this to our new hearts. Amen, absolutely. But what we see in our text today is how God brought about in you what he planned for you before the foundation of the world. Specifically, we see where he found you, what happened to you, and what he's planned for you to walk in. So let's get into it. Let's look at our grotesque state. That is where he found us. Let's see what we were saved from. We'll see this in verses 1 through 3. We'll see that we were dead. We were following the world, the devil, living in the passions of our flesh. and we're by nature children of wrath. That certainly is a grotesque state. And I think the main thing to think about as we remember these things, you may be thinking, why would he want me to remember this? That's terrible where I was. But this should cause our hearts to leap for joy and magnify the kindness of God towards us, because we were unworthy creatures. We were deserving of wrath, but what we've been given is grace. But it should also cause us to see the hideous nature of sin, Satan, and the world that is in many ways dominated by Satan. So read verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 with me. Paul opens by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So Paul tells the Ephesians they were dead, and so were we. But how were they dead? I mean, we're alive right now. How were they dead? Well, if we go all the way back to the garden, the beginning of creation, we saw God create all things and it was good, but Adam and Eve, they had disobeyed God. They had one rule, just one rule. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They did. And as a result, sin entered the world, and the wages of sin is death, Paul tells us in Romans. But again, as I mentioned, we're all alive right now in this room, and there are people in this world who aren't Christians, and they're alive, to my knowledge, physically speaking. So how are people and how were we? Maybe how are you presently? Dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what happened back there in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed is it led to spiritual death and physical death. Spiritual death in the sense that he, Adam, no longer walked in union and communion with his God. That was severed. Man didn't have spiritual life anymore because the source of spiritual life is God. And sin had separated man way back then from God. And sin does this. It does the same thing for all humans. From that point on, all human beings are born spiritually dead. They can't naturally seek God. They don't want God. What did Adam do all the way back then? Did he run towards God? No, they hid. They hid from God because spiritual life is not naturally in us as a result of what happened way back then. Forgive me here. But sin didn't only lead to spiritual death. Sin leads to physical death. That's why we die now. How does it do that? Again, prior to sin, before the disobedience that happened in the garden, there was no death. All things were good. Nothing died. And Adam and Eve wouldn't have died either had they not disobeyed their God. Because sin is any want of conformity to, any inaction, any lack of action that you should have took, that God called you to take. That's in part what sin is. And what sin also is transgression, actions that you take, sinning against the law of God. And they did that in the garden. They sinned, they disobeyed God, and because of that, death entered the world. And now everything, all things die, right? The moment something begins to live in this world, it begins to die physically. Really what we see is sin, it's like a malignant cancer, and it runs in the family. The whole world has it. We're born into it. It's inside of us. It's progressive. It spreads, but there's no answer for it. There's no medicine for it in this world. And it continues to grow and grow and grow, and it's not curable, and eventually it's going to advance and continue to advance, and it's going to lead to physical death for everything in this world. And all along the way, as The world and humans are approaching this physical death. What they are, we see in our text, is spiritually dead, lifeless. We have a world of the walking dead, really. They're walking around like zombies, except they don't even know it. However, the difference is that their clock's gonna run out, right? There's an expiration date, whether someone does something to end their life or they just die as a result of the fallen world. And this is the state we all found ourselves in prior to Christ. And it's not like we're off the hook either, because we were born into this. Paul tells us here in Ephesians, we walked in it. Like the course of our lives was that of sin. We're held responsible for that. All humans are gonna be judged for that. Think about you. Think about how you lived, how you walked, what the course of your life was prior to knowing Christ. Sin is just what you did, whether it was a respectable sin or not, whether it was just pride or whether it was very outwardly seen. Sin is just what we did. You didn't have a desire for God prior to Christ. How could you? There was no spiritual pulse in your body. And this is the state that God found each and every one of us in as Christians. And it might even be the state that you're presently in this room. I don't know hearts. God does. And dead people, to the best of my knowledge, what they cannot do is make themselves alive. You see, we were hopeless. We were helpless. We weren't even able to move towards God because we were spiritually dead. Someone who's flatlined can't move towards the person who's gonna resuscitate them. They're incapable of it. So this was part of the state that God found us in. But Paul goes on to say those in Ephesus were following the course of this world. What does he mean by this? Well, all humans are just naturally following the course of this world. It's really a rare thing, the church. When we go against the tide of the world, that's a supernatural work of grace that is not inherent in us. Because everyone's just swimming with the tide. It's what's happening in the world. And the tide that's pushing the world along is evil. And human beings just naturally coast with it. They're on like the lazy river on their way to hell is what's happening. Whatever the world says, for the most part, they just do. And think again back to ourselves. Was this not the same for us? The world told us what was important. We got our values from the world. Whatever the dominant worldview said to believe, we just believed it, did we not, prior to Christ? It's so ingrained in us, we may have not even noticed it. We probably did not even notice it, though it was happening. If you talked to us and interviewed us prior to coming to faith in Christ, we probably wouldn't have said, yes, I'm controlled by the world. I do whatever the world tells me to do. But we did, because everyone's just a product of the world and the culture they live in. Think about it. So for many of you in this room, if you grew up in the 60s and 70s, what was much of the culture about in the West? It was about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And if you weren't a Christian at that time, what were you probably about? You were probably about sex, drugs, rock and roll. But maybe you thought you were smarter, right? You were more conservative than that. You were like these hippies, you know? The world told you what was important was accumulating wealth or just advancing in the world. And you didn't even think twice. You just bought it. The world said, you need this to be okay, to be whole, to be happy. And what did you do? You believed it. You thought, yes, I need that. So you pursued it. You pursued wealth. You pursued prosperity, whatever the course may be. Or maybe today we look out at the world and how are people controlled by it? Maybe it's just the lie that you just follow your dreams. Follow the desires of your heart and then you'll be happy and whole. That's pumped into children from a young age in our society today. Just fulfill the desires of your heart and all will be well. You'll be happy, you'll be whole, you'll be content. Or maybe it's the lie, and this is a lie I believed prior to coming to faith in Christ, that you can just choose to believe whatever you want. There is no truth. Truth is subjective. You can believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I believe, and we'll all be fine and dandy. And there's multiple paths to God anyways, so who cares? That's the lie of the world that I found myself under the grips of. And without Jesus, you didn't, nor does anyone stand a chance against these things. They're just swept away by the changing tide of the world. They're indoctrinated, and naturally, there's no alternative. And even as Christians, I want us to remember, praise God, we were redeemed, we are saved from this. This is the state God found us in. But I also think we should be on guard against these things even presently as the church, because the world can still want to seep in to our thought life and the way we think and the way we perceive things in our worldview. We don't need to let that happen anymore, but we need to be on guard against that, because that does happen as Christians. So when God found us, we were dead, following the course of the world. But also when he found us, we were following Satan, is really what this tells us, the prince of the power of the air, our text says. And now I'm sure most of you were not Satan worshipers, at least to my knowledge, outwardly. But he's the one controlling the views of the world. So whether we knew it or not, prior to Christ, Jesus was our master. Jesus was our master. There's this other book that talks about, I'm probably going to misquote it a little bit, if there was a devil, he was boss universal, and he certainly had me. And that's the case for everyone in this world apart from Christ. Satan is their master, they think so or not. And Paul tells the Ephesians, they all once followed him and lived in the passions of their flesh and were by nature child of wrath, like the rest, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what verse 3 says there. These are Paul's words. So between Satan's control and our sinful and fleshly desires, all human beings are just bound by evil. This is what happens naturally apart from Christ. Satan says, get in the car. And our flesh says, all right, let's roll. We get in the car. And then we're off to whatever selfish desires entice us. This is unavoidable. And again, it was no different for us. And as a result of this, our text tells us we were children of wrath. We were destined for the righteous wrath of God. Again, think back to ourselves. I think this is the best illustration. Prior to knowing Jesus, what motivated you? What did you desire? Was it the things of God? Is that what was the desire of your heart that you were to seek after? Certainly not. Even if you were in church prior to knowing Christ, your desires for that were likely even sinful. Satan loves that. A good little churchgoer, an unregenerate one who thinks he's good in and of themselves and earning something from God. Satan says, leave him there. That's perfect. That's great. He will certainly never think he needs the grace and mercy of God if he thinks he's a great person and he's religious. This isn't to knock religion. I'm not a person who says Christianity is, it's a relationship, not religion. It is a relationship, but it is religion. We hold certain doctrines, right? But Satan just allow and loves for people to be in church who don't know him and don't know their sin, and just lets them puff themselves up. So sin, the world, Satan, the flesh, these are all what controlled us prior to knowing Jesus. And why is this important to remember? Why would I be calling us to remember that this is who we were? Because if we remember where we came from, that will cause us to praise God and give him the glory, because we should be able to see the ways that he has changed us. If you're a Christian in this room, this was you, But if you look back at your experience, this likely isn't you anymore. Not that we don't sin, but we're not dominated by these things. So this should, in many ways, remembering who we were prior to Christ should be a great encouragement for us, because it should cause us to see the faithfulness of our God in our lives over the years. We've likely grown progressively in holiness and not perfectly, and maybe we've backslidden. But if you're a Christian and you can look back to point A, where God found you, and point B, where you're at today, it's impossible for you to be the same person that you were when the Lord found you. But also, I think it's important for us to remember that this is the state of the world apart from Christ. So when you look out at the world, or you look at your unregenerate, unsaved, non-Christian family members, and they're living like they love the world, and it's clear as day to you that they're believing lies and untruth, let that not be confusing to you, and certainly do not let that puff you up to look down at them and think, my goodness, how could they believe that? How could they do that? Because the truth of the matter is, they can't do anything else. They're incapable of doing anything else. They can't see the true from the false. Neither could we. Neither could we. Because they're spiritually dead. There's no life in them. So you have the tide of the world sweeping them up. This is what they're up against. And then you have Satan controlling that tide. What controls the tides? In many ways, it's the sun and the moon. And that's what Satan does. He controls the tide that is our world and its views. And this is what people are up against on top of their fleshly desires. They don't know God, so they seek what they desire, and what they desire is evil. It's evil. Their will is bound by their desires, and if they have no new life in them, their desires are sinful. So what they do is choose sin, and they can't break free from it, even if they want to. But the truth of the matter is, people don't want to. People may not like the consequences of their sin. For those of us in the room who are in recovery, right? You might not have liked the consequences of what you were doing, your addiction, or whatever your sin was prior to knowing Christ. You probably did not like the consequences of it. But you loved sin. And even if there was behavior modification in you, you didn't like the consequences of this sin, so you turned from that sin to another sin. Because again, what the unregenerate heart desires is its sin. It's human's nature. By nature, they are children of wrath. By nature, humans are destined for the righteous wrath of God. But Christian, but those of us in this room who are in Christ, this was you at one time. This is what you were up against. You were by nature a child of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So when we remember that, that should not puff us up, that we are not like that anymore. That should humble us to the dust. But again, what we're prone to do as Christians is look at the world and think, what fools? What fools? No. What do you have that you have not been given? What boast do we have to make in anything other than Christ? Because you see, there's only one hope. There was only one hope for you, and there's only one hope for anyone to be set free from their natural state. And what is it? I'm sure most of you know the answer to this and know where we're going with this, because really what I should say is, who is it? Who is it? Who is the hope? Amen. That's what happened to us. How are we free? Look at verses 4 and 5. But God. God happened to us. If not for him, if not for this verse, there would be no hope for the hopeless. If not for this verse, there would be no help for the helpless. There would be no power for the powerless. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, if God were not rich in mercy, there would be no hope. If God did not have great love for us, there would be no hope. If God had not planned a salvation for us, there would be no hope, because we were in a situation there was no escape from, incapable of saving ourselves. As I've mentioned, we weren't even in a position where we could move towards the help because sin had paralyzed us. This was the sad estate we were in, because sin impacts every single aspect of human beings. Sin impacts our hearts. It impacts our minds. It impacts our souls. It impacts our bodies. It impacts our emotions, our desires, even our wills. Again, if not for God, you wouldn't have even wanted the gift that he had, what he had to offer. You wouldn't have wanted it if not for God. Think of the world. How many times, I know there's several people in this room who like to go evangelize, give out tracts, whatever the case may be. How often do you go out there and get laughed at, scorned at? It's because people do not naturally want God. I think of a musician back in the day wrote lyrics like this. This is how people think. They want their sin, not God. I might be going to hell in a bucket, but at least I'm enjoying the ride. At least I'm enjoying the ride. Or people say, you know, all the fun people are going to be in hell. Why would I want to go to heaven anyways? Because again, they don't desire a holy God. What they desire is their sin. Again, this is because their natural state. They are spiritually dead. They're going to choose what they desire 100 times out of 100, and what they desire is their sin. So that is what human beings do choose and will choose. So if you think of those experiments that they frequently do with mice, you put a mice in a cage, and you give them 2-3 options to study where he's going to go, what he's going to do, what he's going to prefer. If you put any human being apart from Christ in a cage and gave them the option of a holy God and their sin, I'm no scientist or psychologist, but I promise you 100 times out of 100, they are going to choose their sin because they're spiritually dead. And there's people who may think that sin doesn't run this deep. It doesn't go this far. It doesn't impact us to this extent. They'll explain texts like this away, right? But I think we need look no further than just the life of Jesus in the Gospels to see this truth illustrated over and over and over and over again. We see it illustrated in stories and parables. So think, can the blind cause themselves to see? Can the lame cause themselves to walk? Can lepers cleanse themselves? Can the deaf cause themselves to hear? Can the dead raise themselves to life? Certainly not, but Jesus comes on the scene and the blind do receive their sight. And the lame do walk. And lepers are cleansed. And the deaf do hear. And the dead are raised to life because of our God. And what all this does is point to what Jesus does for the spiritually dead, the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame. If it wasn't for Jesus, there would be no hope. But again, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But God, he saw our estate. But God saw our hopelessness. But God saw our lifeless souls. But God had mercy on us. But God set his love on us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, is what our text tells us. Even then. Even then. Think about what kind of love this is. It's hard to comprehend, honestly. Romans 5 puts it this way, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, and really some translations render that, while we were still helpless, at the right time, God, Christ, died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So if you're a sinner in this room, whether you're presently a Christian and living in your sin, or whether you're not a Christian, if you've never done this, you don't need to clean yourself up. We actually sung, "Come as you are, run to Christ." You cannot clean yourself up. So stop trying. It's a foolish feat. What you need to do is go to the throne of grace and run into the arms of the God who welcomes unclean sinners to himself, because his blood will cleanse you. His blood will cleanse you. So if you're sitting in this room thinking, wow, this sounds like fire and brimstone, what do I want to hear about the wrath of God and our sinful estate? What that should cause you to do is flee to Christ, because here's the good news of the gospel. His arms are open for you. They're open for any sinner who would look to him and trust in him. Praise God for this. Praise God for this. Because if we're a Christian in this room, by grace you have been saved. And if you're unregenerate, someone who has not ever ran to Christ, lay your works aside and run to the God who saves sinners freely by his grace. Again, what love is this, that our God would give his son for his enemies? That he would, by his power, cause, if you're a Christian in this room, what he did was cause your dead, lifeless soul to be raised to newness of life. When he found you, you were an enemy of his. You were a child of wrath. Yet what he has done is made you alive. He has made you alive. And verse 6 goes on to tell us, not only has he made you alive, what he's done is raised you up with him and seated us with him, with Christ in the heavenly places. You see, Christ was the only one who wasn't what verses 1 through 3 describe. Christ was the only one who wasn't dead in his trespasses and sins. Christ was the only one who didn't follow the course of this world. Christ was the only one who didn't follow the prince of the power of the air, though he was tempted, so he knows what it's like. There's a lot that I don't like about these "he gets us" commercials. I think there's a lot of falsehood in them, but he does know what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted. He was the only one to never live in the passions of his flesh, and he was the only one by nature who was not a child of wrath. And he is the only one worthy of being seated in the heavenly places where his Father is. And we have been united to him by faith. He is our salvation. So what is ours. His resurrected life is our resurrected life. If we are Christians, we have died. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and loves me and gave himself for me. If you're a Christian, your sinful nature was nailed to a cross over 2,000 years ago, and it died when Christ was dead and buried. That nature that loved the world, that followed Satan, that desired its sin, nailed to a cross, dead. This is why Paul will be able to later in this letter go tell Christians, live like it. Live like it. Stop living like dead people. There's life in you. But first he needs to establish the fact that there's life in us. And what has happened is we have been raised with Christ, raised to new life. Our previous nature was sinful. Now we have a godly nature in us, a resurrected nature, a nature that desires God, that wants to please him. You're no longer spiritually dead. If you're a Christian, you now have life in you. There's power in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what dwells in us as Christians. We have a new status. We're no longer children of wrath, but we're children of God. We can cry, as Joe told us last week, Abba, Father. And why would God do this for us? Why would he do such a thing for us? Well, our text tells us there so that in the coming ages, so that right now, and tomorrow, in all of your days and for eternity, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He did this to display his grace. Remember, we've learned about we are God's inheritance. We have an inheritance to look forward, but we, as believers, as the church, are God's inheritance. We are his trophy, which displays his grace and his love and his kindness. And it's almost as if the greater the sin, like the more magnified our God is. Not that we should sin. This is not a license for sin. But when you look at someone, when you look at people, and they were, everyone was incapable. But for some people, it's really clear to see there was no chance for that guy. But when they become Christians, that magnifies the grace of God. But here's the beautiful thing, and we may reference this later. Even if you came to faith at a young age, that is no less of a miracle. You may have not had all this outward sin, but that also magnifies the grace of God. Because it's a miracle that you are a Christian, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul reminds us in verse 8. Faith has united us to Christ, which he is the source of life. We were flatlined, but when we believed in Christ and trusted in his gospel, we finally drew breath for the first time. Real breath. Spiritual breath. And Paul makes it clear in the rest of this verse here, in the rest of verse 8, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. All of it, from start to finish. A gift. Because naturally you wouldn't have wanted the gift. Again, whether you were young or old, whether you were a criminal or a lawyer, you would not have wanted the gift that God had for you. But by grace, you have been saved from start to finish. It's no less of a work of grace for the criminal to believe the gospel than it is for the lawyer to believe the gospel. It's a miracle if anyone is a Christian, and it's solely by grace. But Paul goes on to further tell us in verse 9, it's not, he's really nailing this home. It's not a result of works, that no one may boast. He's like, hey, guys, remember, there's nothing we could have ever done to earn this. It says our sign outside now says, thanks to one of our elders, your good works. They're like filthy rags. No amount of good you or anyone could ever do, could ever give us life, spiritual life, could ever give us salvation, could ever give us freedom. Prior to Christ, even if you did good works, you did good things in the world. That's fine. That's probably good for society. Like, I'm not here to encourage unregenerate people to do bad works. But they're not pleasing to God. They're not pleasing to God unless you're in Christ, because there's only one person whose good works were never tainted by sin. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he obeyed where Adam had failed and where you had failed. And he earned salvation for you. This may sound confusing, and you may think this makes no sense. He's a Protestant, but the truth of the matter is we are saved by works. We're saved by Christ's works, his perfect obedience to the law, his sacrificial death on the cross. And what he earned, he has given to you as a gift. And through the work of the Spirit, he's enabled you to see the goodness of the gift. What once seemed not desirable to you, a holy God, righteousness, holiness, even church, he's enabled you to see the goodness of who he is, the goodness of following him, of pursuing him, of obeying him. So what we should do this morning is, yes, remember where God found us, but remember his grace towards you, what he's done for you. But also, lastly, I want us to see this morning that he's also recreated you for something else. I want us to remember that lastly. He's recreated us for something else. Read verse 10 with me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, he saved us and recreated us for good works. He has not saved us because of anything we've done, but he has prepared good works for us to walk in. And when we do them, when we do good and seek to obey God and do good to others, we do these things out of gratitude for the gift that we have already received. Think about it. If you get a great gift, what do? You really appreciate the person who gave you that gift. And we love the God who has given us the gift of his son, the gift of salvation, the gift of his love. And because he loves us, what we should now do, the trajectory of our life should now be pleasing him. But this is not to earn anything, because we have already been given everything we could ever ask for. Everything God has to offer has been given to you in Christ. You may not have the fullness of it right now and the experience of it, but God has given you in Christ all that heaven has to offer. So we seek to please our Father who loves us, but we do it out of a position of having already received. We obey from a place of acceptance, not for acceptance. We obey out of a place of acceptance, out of a child loved by his Father, not to earn acceptance, not to earn acceptance. But our gracious God has planned good things for each and every one of you to do. He's planned works for you that are pleasing to him, and here's the truth of the matter. This always confused me, because I'd read verses 1-3 and think, how could I ever please God? I couldn't in a meritorious sense. I could never merit God's favor. But as Christians, we can please God. No. We can please God. He takes our sometimes feeble efforts at pleasing him and obeying him and doing good, and he receives them. They're pleasurable to him because they're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. So our good works are now acceptable to God because of Jesus. And now this is the course of life that we now walk in, doing good, obeying God, holiness. What we used to walk in is sin. That was the previous pattern of our lives. But now we should be walking in good works. That's evidence that there's new life in you. You can't get hit by a train and there not be evidence of it. And one of the evidences of new life in the Christian is living a life of holiness, of obedience, doing good, doing good. Because what does Jesus say? If you love me, do what? Feed my sheep. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if we love him, what we should do is keep his commandments, because he has given himself for us. We should seek to please our Father. And I think it's helpful to remember that each and every day as a Christian, there's good works that he has planned for you. All we need to do is walk in them. There are people that God has planned for you specifically in this room to meet and tell about Jesus. There's people in this church if you look around in this room, who God has planned for you to exhort, to encourage, to rebuke. It's a duty of church membership, learning about these things. For those of us with children, there's children that he has given you to teach the way so that they may walk in it. There's needs in this church and in this community that God has planned for you to meet. He has given you a mission. He has given his church a mission to make disciples. Let's never forget to walk in what he has given us. Because again, this is a necessary consequence of what has happened to you. If the Spirit of Jesus dwells in you, the Spirit can't help but be like, it's the same Spirit as Jesus. It causes us to do things like Jesus. It causes us to be like Jesus. He causes us to be like Jesus. And what Jesus does is obey his Father. What Jesus is like is holy. So I pray that as a church, we continue to grow in these things, that we do the good works that God has planned for us. And even as we do them, that is a gift. That is a gift when you are doing good things that are pleasing to your Father. It's all of grace. But when we please our Father by doing good, we should take immense joy in that. What child does not love to please their father? So, yes, God has saved us, and he has saved us for his glory, first and foremost, but he has also saved us for a purpose, and that's to walk in good works, which he has planned for us. So in conclusion, let us not forget these things. Let us not forget where God found us. Let us not forget what happened to us, that God saved us purely by his grace. So remember who you were, what you were saved from. You were without hope in this world, but God showed you grace, showed you mercy. He has given you new life. Remember, we should praise him for this. This should cause us to praise him. But lastly, and I think this might be what we're less apt to remember, is remember that there's good works that the Lord has planned for you. And as you walk in the good works that he has planned for you, you will please your Father. We are no longer to walk in sin. We are no longer to follow the prince of the power of the air. We are no longer to follow the world. But what we are to do as the church is walk in obedience to our Father and walk in the good works that he has planned for us. And all along the way, remember that he loves you. He loves you. And even when you're not doing this, even when you fail at this, even when we fail at this, there is mercy for you. There is love for you if you're a Christian, because the same love that Christ has for his, or that God has for his very own son, he has for you. Like, he sees that perfect righteousness when he looks at Linda, when he looks at whoever in this room who is a Christian. So as we seek to do good, and even if we mess up at this, let's remember that the Lord loves us with the same love that he has for his own son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that your word do a good work in our hearts. Help us to love you. Help us to grow in obedience to you, to know more of your love. Lord, help us to walk in the good works you've planned for us as a church. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you would please